All right, the rest of us, I'd invite you to turn to the Gospel of John and make your way to the chapter, the last chapter, chapter number 21. As you're turning there, I know that many of you are familiar with the context. This story here is quite unique to the Gospel of John. I'm grateful. I'm glad he does include this. It's one of my favorite chapters in the entirety of the Bible for several reasons. And many of you are aware of the fact that Jesus Christ, he has already been crucified, and he is already resurrected. He raised again, and we're going to celebrate that here in a few weeks. We're going to celebrate Resurrection Sunday, the last Sunday of this month, which we're looking forward to. It's not really going to be a resurrection message by any means. It's just something to consider. But as after he did that, he's already appeared to his disciples two separate times. Okay, and so when we get to chapter 21 here, we're going to see another occasion where that Jesus Christ appears to his disciples, and we're going to see what he attempts to do, what he's wanting to do in the lives of his disciples. They desperately needed what Jesus Christ offered them here and what he did in their hearts. So if you're there, go ahead and join me in standing, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1. We'll make our way down to verse number 17. Says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We go also with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, which was John, by the way, saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon in bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. That's a successful fishing day right there. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh the bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. I love this passage. I've given the title of it. I took it from another man in a commentary. I thought it was perfect. Based upon this text, this is what I see, that God's not finished with failures. Aren't you grateful for that this morning? God's not finished with failures. I hope by God's grace we'll be able to see that this morning. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Anybody in here willing to admit to failing a test before? Okay, good. Some people are just so smart they don't fail any tests. Maybe a math test. Can I get an amen on like the no math deal? Okay. Maybe I'm alone on this. I hated math. When I was in high school, I was terrible at math. And sure, there was a mixture of, look, I don't really care much about it. I'm not going to try as hard. But at the same time, I was trying to at least put forth enough effort to get maybe a C or a B. But boy, I really struggled with math when I was in high school, to a point where I started having to really try to not fail the class. And even as I started to try, I thought, man, this is hard. I don't like this at all. So you can imagine the relief that I had when God called me to be a preacher, okay? And called me to go to Bible college, and I found out there was no math classes there at all. And I thought, well, at least for my major, and I thought, boy, this is good. The Lord, thank you so much. I would have not made it very long if that would have been a requirement. Maybe this. Anybody willing to admit to failing a driver's test? Okay. Couple. All right. Now, I haven't taken one, but a CDL, I heard, is a really hard. That's really difficult. So some people have taken some CDLs and stuff, okay? Unless you're Brother Sam and he just knows everything. So I've heard a lot of people failing CDLs and things of that nature, failing classes in high school, failing classes in college, whatever the case may be. They're honestly, at the end of the day, there are a variety of ways in which we can experience failure as people. I don't think that there's a single person in here that would say that they have never failed or felt like a failure at all in their life. I think we all have experienced failure to some degree in our life. Maybe you've felt like a failure at times as a parent, right? As a parent, there might have been times where you felt like a failure. Maybe as a kid, failing your parents, you felt like a failure as a child, or you felt like a failure as a spouse, as a husband or a wife or an employee or a boss. There's several different ways that we have experienced failure. And this is what I have found in what I deem to be my relatively short time on earth. I have found that failure doesn't feel good. Okay, this isn't that deep to think about. Failure doesn't feel very good, does it? We don't like the feeling of failing the test or the class. We don't like to get that F on the top right-hand corner of the paper. We don't like to feel like a failure as a parent or as a spouse. We don't like to fail in general. I don't think that anybody in here this morning woke up and thought to themselves, I'm looking forward to fail. I'm going to deliberately seek out a way and an opportunity to fall flat on my face and fail. And I'm going to do it in front of everyone. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be great. Listen, if that was something that crossed your mind this morning, there might be some help outside of this message that's necessary, okay? This one just might not do it for you, okay? But I don't think anybody wants, they don't look forward to it because they don't enjoy it. We don't like to fail people. We don't like to fail the ones that we've loved. Especially, this is what I found, especially as Christians, we don't like the feeling of failing God. And yet, every single one of us as believers have failed him before, right? We've all failed him. Failed him, the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave his life for us, who bought us, as Annika was singing about, who bought us with his blood, who showered us with innumerable blessings. There are times on a regular basis we as believers have failed him. And as unenjoyable as that is, and how bad that makes us feel, the thing that does give me at least a certain degree of comfort is to know that we're not the only ones that have experienced failure as a Christian. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful the Bible records a lot of failures, doesn't it? Old Testament, New Testament alike, there are a number of people. Abraham, failing God. Isaac, failing God. Jacob, failing God. David, failing God. A number of people, and even in the gospel accounts, we see a group of men that, even as Pastor had mentioned, I think last week or the week before, a group of men that there's no way that they could have ever gotten along with one another. Man, they were just so diverse in their personalities and their backgrounds. A group of men, 12 disciples, we see so many records and examples of ways in which that they failed God. They knew all too well what it was like to fail God. And I'm not, listen, I'm not attempting this morning as we go through this passage. I don't want to in any way put down the disciples to try to shed them in a negative light. Why? Because when I read this text, I see me. I see myself. Specifically through one of the disciples we're going to be honing in on is Peter. I see myself in Peter in this passage of Scripture. If I were the disciples here, I would be making the exact same mistakes that they had made. The exact same ones, if not even worse mistakes. We see these disciples, and they knew what it was like to fail Jesus Christ. But I believe this. I believe despite the fact that they failed him, they loved him, right? Don't you get the sense from the disciples that they loved Jesus Christ? I don't think we should even begin to question that. It's the reason why they forsook all and followed him, right? I mean, to forsake everything, your livelihood, your job, your background, to forsake a significant amount of time with family, to drop all of that and to spend time with Jesus Christ, to follow him and to aid him in his earthly ministry, to learn from him, that requires love. For example, another one would be Peter. When those soldiers came to take away Jesus, what did he do? He tried to cut Malchus's head off. And he got his ear, okay? All right? But I don't think he was aiming for the ear, was he? I think he was going for the kill shot, okay? Why? Because he loved Jesus. If you're willing to take someone's life, you might love that person that you're defending, okay? He loved Jesus. He loved him. The disciples loved Jesus Christ. But on a regular basis, on a consistent basis, they knew what it was like to fail him. They had failed him on a number of occasions. We can see through the gospel accounts. We've heard stories about it. Pastors touched on them, even about the bickering amongst themselves. I mean, they failed Jesus. When Pastor was talking about how that Jesus Christ had to show them the example of how to serve one another by washing their feet, he brought it up, and I thought it was perfect. How much of a failure must those disciples have felt like at that moment? Like, I should have been the one. But I was too busy fighting and bickering with Peter or John. And then on top of that, I think maybe the biggest example of failure came as a result of when Jesus Christ was on that Passover week looking at his disciples, telling them that he's going to die. And he looked at him and he said, hey, and by the way, you're going to abandon me. You're going to deny me. And remember what Peter did? Man, this rubs against Peter's. I love Peter. I really do. Because he's thinking, no. Because he knows how he feels about Jesus. He knows that. He says, Jesus, no. These other disciples, they might fail you. Sure, I could totally see John failing you. They might deny you, Jesus, but I'll never deny you. I would never abandon you, Jesus. I could never think of doing something like that. And what ended up happening is the soldiers came to take Jesus away, and as they took Jesus away, what ended up happening is all of the disciples, just like a bunch of mice, they scattered. They ran. They did exactly what he said that they were going to do. And then there's Peter. As Peter's there, he's trying to spectate the trial of Jesus off from a distance, from a safe distance, but he wants to see what's going on at the same time, and he's warming himself up by that fire, and he's getting himself nice and warm. And remember when he said, those other disciples will fail you, but I'll never fail you. Jesus said, look, before the cock crows thrice, you're going to have denied me three times, Peter. You're going to have denied me three separate times. And he's right there warming himself up by that fire. And there was one of those ladies that came by and said, hey, you're one of those disciples. You're one of his. And remember what Peter said? He said, that's right. I am proud of it. No, he said, no, I'm not. Nope. I don't know what you're talking about. That guy? No. I don't know who he is. She said, no, really. And she started pressing. And she said, no, really, you are, because you're a Galilean. Your speech has betrayed you. You're one of his disciples. And remember, Peter went so far as to start to swear, usually meaning just using wordage that is not indicative of a disciple. And he starts to swear, and he says, I don't know the man. I don't know who you're talking about. And right at that moment, boom, rooster crowed. And I love how Luke describes it. Because as soon as that happens, there's Jesus who's in eyeshot of Peter. He hears the the cock crow, and he turns around and he makes eye contact with Peter. And think about how piercing that would have been for Peter. Peter, the man who just looked at Jesus and said, I would never deny you. I would never betray you, Jesus. I could never fail you like that. And Peter is making eye contact with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ gives him this look as if to say, I told you. And I don't think it was like a told you so kind of, I think it was like a heart of maybe just feeling pain. I told you. Peter did the only thing that he could do. I think he did the only thing that any of us could do. Just ran out and wept bitterly. The wording there, wept bitterly. He's weeping uncontrollably because he's just failed his Savior in the most significant way he could imagine. And we know that later on Jesus is hung on a cross, put in a tomb, but he only borrowed it, ended up raising up from the grave, and he's appeared to the disciples two separate times at this point. And here are these disciples, and honestly, I know we're focusing on Peter, but I believe each of these disciples in this passage are feeling just like Peter is feeling, like failures, like they're miserable. These disciples, no doubt, they're feeling like we've just failed. Our disciple, or our Messiah, our Savior, we're his disciple. We've not been following him as we should. We have utterly failed him. And I guarantee you this. I can guarantee you this, because this is also how we would be feeling at the same time. At this point, these disciples are beginning to feel a sense of uselessness, right? They're thinking, I'm useless. After what I've done, how could God ever want to use someone like me? How could God ever want to be able to use me, or even have an ability to use me? How could he use me for his plans and his purposes after denying his son? How could I ever do that? How could God ever use someone like me, a failure like me? They felt like they were useless. They felt like God could never... Listen, I bet you they felt like this. They probably felt like how I treat things whenever it breaks. Do I have anybody in here who's on my side that would say, normally when something breaks, it's much easier just to throw it away and get a new one? No? Okay, I am that way, okay? I'm not the most natural, like, handyman by any means. I can fix some basic things. I learned to figure it out to a degree, but I'll just tell you what. Normally when something breaks, I look at it and I'm thinking to myself, man, the amount of time that it's going to take me to figure this thing out, I'm going to have to watch so many YouTube videos to figure this out, okay? To figure this out and then to get it fixed. I don't have the time for that. I don't have the ability to do that right now. It would just be so much easier. Just dispose of this and just get a brand new one. Now, some people can look at something and they have the patience for it and they have the ability to restore something. I'm very jealous of you, but I'm just not that type of person. And I believe that these disciples are thinking that God is looking at them the same exact way. Where that he's looking at them as if he's thinking to them himself, man, I really got a bad batch here. Man, these 12 guys there, my soul. Like, from the very beginning of my son's ministry to the very end, they've just been nothing but a bunch of failures. I think it would just be a lot easier just for me to cut my losses, start all over, dispose of them, and let's just start all over again with 12 new guys. But that's not at all how God looked at them. They felt that way, but that's not at all how God looked at them. When God looked at these disciples, he wasn't looking to dispose of them. He wasn't looking to push them off to the side. He wasn't looking to overlook them. No, no. He was looking, my friend, to restore them. He was looking to restore them what? Back to a place of usefulness. To use them once again. To continue to use them. Why? Because God's not finished with failures, my friend. He's just not. And the reason why I bring that up this morning is because it very well could be that somebody in here, some disciple, some child of God, some Christian in here could be going through and feeling the exact same way as these disciples right here. Where that you can acknowledge and you can remember and you have some things that you know that you failed God in. And saying, I failed him in this, and I've messed up here, and I didn't do what I was supposed to do, and I responded the way that I shouldn't have responded. I said things that I shouldn't have said. I made promises that I didn't end up keeping, whatever the case may be. I have failed him. Maybe you failed him today. Maybe this morning you at some point failed God. maybe yesterday, earlier this week, last month, last year. Sometimes failures in our minds are so severe that they keep us from being useful for God for years. And it could be that there's some disciples in here or some children of God who have failed God recently or even just in previous years, and they're feeling just like these disciples, and they're thinking, man, how could God ever use me? After what I've done, there's no way he could use me. You ever felt that way? Look at how I am. Look at me, my personality. My attitudes, my lack of consistency. I promise to do something. I promise to get in right with God. And then the very next day, I'm just doing my own thing again. I'm right back into living for the flesh all over again. You might be in here thinking to yourself, there's no way God can use me. And I'm just here to tell you, he's not finished with you. He's not finished with failures. He's not looking to dispose of you, my friend. You want to know why? Because listen, thank you, Annika, so much for singing that song. It fits so perfectly. He bought you. You're his. And God doesn't dispose of what belongs to him. When that person is broken and they're shattered and they're in pieces and they are not useful for Christ or God at that moment. When God looks at him, he doesn't say, oh, well, I guess I'll just find someone else. He says, no. I want to put the pieces back together. I want to restore them back to a place of usefulness. And if you're in here feeling useless and you're feeling like you failed God and you've messed up and you've done some things or said some things that have put aught between you and the Lord, I'm telling you, there is a way of restoration this morning. He's not finished with you. I want us to consider that. How God restores those who have failed him. How does God do that? What does he do? I think this text helps us see that, because that's exactly what Jesus has done. And what he does in John chapter number 21, he restores these seven disciples. I remember when I was at Bible college, there was one of my homiletics preachers or teachers. He said about this passage that the disciples here were where they needed to be geographically, but they weren't where they needed to be spiritually. And we've all been there before. We've all been in church where we need to be physically, but not where we need to be spiritually, right? And they were right where they needed to be geographically speaking, because Jesus had told the disciples here, he had told them, look, I'm gonna appear unto you there at the Sea of Galilee. So they're there, right there at the Sea of Galilee. And these disciples, Now listen, when I go through some of this, there's going to be some speculation. There's going to be some imagination that's used. I might have some weird imaginations in your mindset, okay? Have your own, okay? So long as it's not, you know, deliberately against God's word, amen, okay? But I think of it in my mind as these disciples are there at the Sea of Galilee. They're maybe just sitting down there on the shore, and they're just looking out across the Sea of Galilee. Mind you, a sea that some magnificent things have happened, right? Things that Jesus Christ had done that no man had ever seen before. And maybe some of these disciples, they look off in one distance, in one direction, and they remember when Jesus walked on water and how he calmed the storm, and remembered how Peter had started to walk on water for a moment. As he began to sink, Jesus went down and he picked him up and pulled him up out of the water. And then maybe in another direction, those other disciples that were there in Luke chapter number 5, and they remember the place where Jesus Christ had called them to be his disciple, and how that he told them, hey, launch out into the deep, and they brought in a great multitude of fishes, and then at that moment he looked at them and he said, hey, from now on I'm going to make you fishers of men. The calling of God in their life. And maybe they were looking at that sea and thinking, man, what could have been? I mean, those are all distant dreams now. We failed him. We can't be useful for him anymore. And at that point, I like to think that Peter speaks up and he says, guys, I'm going fishing. Now, you know this part, right? I don't believe that Peter is saying, I don't want to do anything for God anymore. I want to go back to my old riotous living. I want to go back to my old lifestyle. Those type of, I don't think that's what's going on in Peter's heart. I think he's saying, I'm going back to fishing because I can't be useful for God anymore. He's done with me. So might as well go back to the only other thing that I know what to do, and that's fishing. And these disciples that are with Peter says, we'll go. We'll go with you. And they push out there into the sea, and they decide, all right, we're going to go fishing. And they go fishing. And they fish. And fish. And fish some more. All night long. Anybody pulled an all-nighter fishing before? Okay, a couple? Wow, that's impressive. Me? 12 o'clock, I'm out of there. No way. But they were fishing all night long. And obviously the reason for that is the best time of fishing, especially there at the Sea of Galilee and things of that nature. But all night fishing and fishing and fishing. But they didn't catch anything. Nothing. Which just is, it's proof. Listen, the reason why is because that's not what God called them to do. You're not going to be effective in a work that God does not approve of you in doing. No, I mean effective for God, right? You're not going to be effective for God. And listen, these disciples here, they were fishing and fishing, and they didn't catch a single thing. And I want to talk about, listen, you want to talk about salt on the wound? Right? These disciples, they feel like failures. They failed Jesus Christ. They're not good enough to be disciples. And they're like, well, at least we know how to fish. And then they fish, and they're like, man, we don't even know how to fish anymore. What is going on? What's happening to us? And just about the time where the sun is beginning to rise, the sun is cresting over there, the water of the Sea of Galilee, maybe they begin to say, all right, it's time to call it quits. They start to maybe take their nets to begin cleaning them. There was a man that was off in the shore, about 100 yards off in the distance, right on the shoreline. And he calls out and he says, children, have you any meat? And if I were the disciples, I would say, none of your business. Right? They don't want to say, no, not a single thing, right? Do you have any meat? And they probably very short response saying, no. And he says, well, throw the net on the right side of the boat. Oh, my goodness. I can't help but to express my imagination. If I'm the disciples there, I'm thinking, who does he think he is? Throw the net on the other side of the boat like we haven't thought of that? We've been fishing all night. What do you mean? But for whatever reason, they listen. They do it. They say, okay. And they throw the nets on the right side of the boat. And I think about it, and I bet you it didn't take very long, right? I don't think it took very long. They threw the nets over on the right side of the boat, and probably at that moment, just very soon after, that boat jolted. And then, whoa. And they probably looked at each other like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And they start going over there to the net. They start to try to drag this net, pull this net into the boat. And at about that time, one of the disciples, something dawned upon him. Wait a minute, I've seen this before. Something like this has happened before. Last time this happened, we were in the presence of God. And that disciple was John. And John, he looks over at Peter. He says, Peter, it's the Lord. And I like how one commentator put it. He said, John always understood first, but Peter always acted first. And he said, Peter, it's the Lord. And all of a sudden, splash, he's in the water and he's just swimming. He's swimming away. He's going right after Jesus. And he's swimming towards him. And listen, based upon the fact that he's swimming after Jesus, I like to imagine that Peter had every intention of, after getting out of the water, just running up to Jesus and just embracing him. And just holding him and saying, Lord. But we don't have a record of Jesus embracing him. It very well could have been that he's swimming towards Jesus and he's wanting to, but then as soon as he gets out of the water, all of those past failures started to run through his mind. Wait a minute. I denied him. He remembers the look that Jesus gave him. And maybe he just stopped short. And they wait there. Maybe some words were exchanged. I'm not so sure. But then the disciples get up onto the shoreline in the boat, start bringing in the fish. And think about this. As Jesus is there, he has some fish and some bread, some food cooking on the fire. He's already got breakfast going. And these disciples show up on the shoreline, and Jesus is just standing there, and he's looking. Imagine this. He's looking at these failures. He's These good for nothing disciples. They've not done what they were supposed to do. He's looking at these people who had betrayed him, these people that had abandoned him, who said, "I'd never do that, Jesus," and they did exactly what they said they wouldn't do. He's looking at them, and he says this, "Come and dine." Isn't that amazing? You know what that means? You know what he means by "come and dine"? He's saying, let's fellowship. Come on. Let's sit down and eat together. Let's sit down and talk. Let's talk like we used to. Let's have a meal like we used to. Come on. Let's fellowship. Jesus wants to fellowship with failures. And I don't know. I don't know how the meal went. I've heard some people suggest that maybe the meal was just very, very quiet. Bunch of disciples feeling so guilty and filled with remorse after what they had done and how they had failed him. And they're just sitting there and just a silent meal. Or maybe it could have very well been that maybe there was some talking. I like to think that way because Jesus said, "Come and dine," and maybe that broke the ice a little bit for most of the disciples, and they began to talk, and they started to have that fellowship. They started to have a fellowship with Jesus like they had not had for a while, and they're enjoying a meal with Jesus. Maybe, think about it, they might have been talking about some things that had happened in years past, reminiscing on some good memories, right? Remember when you raised Lazarus from the dead and he came hopping out in those grave clothes? You remember when you were walking on the water? Do you remember when you healed Jairus' daughter? You remember that? Maybe they were just having a good time, good fellowship. But maybe the disciples just was uncharacteristically quiet. I say uncharacteristically because he talks a lot, huh? Peter. Maybe he's just a little silent and he's not saying much. And there's a moment where it's quiet and Jesus looks over at Peter. He says, "Hey, Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" And I'm not going to get into all of the possibilities of what he means by "these." I tend to think that it's talking about, or Jesus is talking to, he's referring to the other disciples. Because Peter had said, "Look, they might deny you, Lord, but I'll never deny you. I love you more than they do." Maybe Jesus is saying, "So, Peter, do you love me more than they do?" And Peter says, "Yeah, I love you." And there's a difference in wording there. This morning for Sunday school, we talked about love in terms of what it means in the Greek. It's the term agape, which is a godly type of love. It's a Christ-like love. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's a love where that you love someone more than you love yourself. And Peter, or Jesus is asking Peter, "Do you agape love me?" And Peter responds and he says, "Yay, Lord, you know that I love you." And that term love means this. It's actually pronounced phileo is what it's how it's pronounced. And what phileo means is it's a strong affection. It's a lesser form of agape love. It's like this is the greatest form of love. He's saying, "Do you agape love me?" And Peter's like, "Yeah, I have phileo love you." And we look at that and we think, well, that's not like Peter. We wouldn't know Peter to say, absolutely, if there was a stronger word than agape, Christ, I would do it. I would say it. But he's not that way anymore, is he? He's broken down. He says, I phileo love you. And another time, Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these?" And he says, once again, I phileo love you. And then the third time, Jesus looks at Peter and he says this. Peter, he goes down to his level. He says, "Peter, do you even phileo love me?" And now Peter's grieved. He says, Lord, you know that I love, you know all things. I'm serious. As I look at Peter, I think that he's wanting to burst and say, "I agape love you. I I absolutely love you. I love you more than anything. I love you more than everything. Lord, you're my life. I love you. I agape love you. But he's so hesitant because the last time he made such a dogmatic statement, it didn't turn out well for him. And so now it's like he's trying to play it safe a little bit. And he's saying, I phileo love you. I phileo love you. And now Jesus says, well, do you even phileo love me? And he just says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then Jesus says, after each one of those times, he asks him, do you love me? And Peter says, you know that I love you. Each time, Jesus looks at Peter and he says, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. No, wait a minute. There are two things I think that we run past whenever we read this passage of Scripture. There's two things I think we read past and we don't see the significance of. And one of which is when Jesus Christ looks at his disciples and he says, come and dine. We forget, we kind of run past that, the fact that he's asking them, come and fellowship with me. And the second thing that I think we run past is this, is the fact that Jesus Christ three times tells Peter, come and feed my sheep. You know what Jesus is doing there? We have to ask ourselves, what's Jesus doing? Why is he doing this? Why is he saying this? Why is he telling him to feed his sheep? Well, it's simple. It's not that Jesus is reprimanding Peter. He's not getting to Peter and he's not trying to push him down even further. No. He's not trying to reprimand Peter. He's trying to restore Peter. No, he's restoring him back to a place of usefulness is what he's doing. And he's doing that in two ways, by restoring Peter's fellowship with Jesus and then restoring Peter's service for Jesus. That's how he's restoring him. That's why he says, come and fellowship, come and dine, come and let's have some good time together, let's talk together, let's fellowship with one another. Because in order to be fully restored back to a place of usefulness, you got to restore your fellowship with Christ. You need to get back with him. You need to spend time with him once again. And then Peter goes and Jesus goes and says, Peter, and in addition to that, you got some work to do. You still have to go feed my sheep. You still have, listen, Peter, just because you failed me doesn't mean that you get to go back to your old occupation and start fishing. No. What I want you to do is not go back to your old occupation. I want you to keep doing what I called you to do 3.5 years ago, and that's to be a fisher of men. Be a shepherd, Peter. Go out. You still have work to do. You have to feed my sheep. You have to feed my lambs still. Peter, go give the gospel. Tell people about what I've done and the salvation that I've made available to them, Peter. Jesus is restoring Peter by restoring Peter's fellowship with him and restoring Peter's service for him. He's saying, get right with me and then get back to work. That's restoration. That's how Jesus Christ decided to restore Peter and the other disciples. Get right with me, because we're not right. You failed me. That is true. But get right with me and then get back to work. I know you've messed up. I know you feel useless. I know you feel like you're miserable. And you are filled with guilt. But I'm not done. I'm not done with you. And what do we have as a record? As a result of that, we have the book of Acts, don't we? Right after this, we have the book of Acts. You ever read through the book of Acts? Pretty awesome, isn't it? There's some great things that happen. And Jesus isn't even with the disciples anymore physically. And we see them doing some magnificent things. We see them healing people. We see people getting saved by the thousands. We have a result of that. We have three gospels. We have Matthew and then Luke. And John, those were disciples of Jesus. They were present here. And I'm telling you, they're telling them. Jesus is restoring them back to a place of usefulness. And now we get to experience and read and see just how useful they were for Jesus Christ. And we had the day of Pentecost as a result, don't we? How many souls got saved? 3,000 souls. I would say you're pretty useful for Christ, right? None of that would have happened if Jesus had not come to his disciples and restored them back to a place of usefulness. I'm telling you, when they're all broken, Jesus Christ, God, desires to come, mend it together, and restore them. And this is what thrills my soul. This is what thrills my soul. That isn't just something that Christ wanted to do just for these guys. This is something that he wants to do for you. Christ is still in the business of restoring people, did you know? Christ still wants to restore disciples who have failed him. He wants to restore disciples who have said things that they should not have said. He wants to restore disciples who have done things that they should not have done. He wants to restore disciples who have made promises that they've not kept. He wants to restore disciples that have not been faithful to him. He wants to restore disciples who have fallen into sin, my friend. And don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting this morning that because Jesus Christ wants to restore you, that you get to avoid the consequences of your past failures. That's not the case, is it? We can't isolate this from the law of sowing and reaping, amen? We acknowledge that yes, even after you have failed, there are going to be some consequences that come as a result of that. And just because you're experiencing some of the consequences of your past failures, even after having gotten right with God again, does not mean that God has not forgiven you and does not mean that God does not still want to use you, my friend. It's just the law of sowing and reaping. You do reap what you end up sowing, my friend. But the wonderful thing is you don't have to go through those consequences alone. You can go through them with and by and through the grace of Jesus Christ, my friend. I'm not saying that he won't or that he will remove all of the consequences of your past failures. What I'm saying is this: just because you failed him in your past doesn't mean you can't be useful for him in the future. That's what I'm saying. That's what this text is saying. Just because you failed him yesterday or last week or last month does not mean you can't be useful for him today. You can be. Just because you've failed him in the past does not mean you can't get involved in church. Did you know that? I wonder. I don't know. I really don't know. But maybe there's some members who would really love to get involved in church services. Maybe they want to get involved in church ministries. They want to get involved in church. And every time they're about to take that step of coming to pastor and asking, hey, how can I get more involved? Or what can I do? Every time they're about to take that step, they are reminded by Satan and even their own flesh, don't you remember what you did, though? You really think that you're equipped for that? Come on. Come on. You're going to fail all over again. Come, don't even try. I wonder if there's some members who haven't been as involved as maybe they would like to be because they're haunted by their past failures. I'm just telling you, though, if Jesus Christ can take Peter and allow 3,000 souls to be saved, you'd be surprised how he could use you in Ellicott Baptist Church. You'd be surprised. You'd be surprised how God could use you in the propagation of the gospel. You'd be surprised how God could use you. You'd be surprised how God could still use you as a husband even though you failed your wife. You'd be surprised how God could still use you as a wife even though you failed your husband or your children or as a church member. You'd be surprised how God can still use failures. What you need to do this morning is this, is if you find yourself at a place where you feel useless and you have failed him, you need to come and get things right with him. You did fail him. Let's take responsibility for it. I messed up. I should not have done that. But I know the blood of Jesus Christ covers all sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's in reference to a believer, by the way. You just need to come and get right with him. Because how many times have you and I, have you ever done this? I feel that this has happened to me, where I've failed God, and then it's the next day comes around, and it's time for me to open my Bible. And now I don't want to fellowship with God now. You ever been there? You're thinking, not because you're mad at him, but now you're thinking, he knows what I did. He knows how I failed. And there's no way, how on earth could I open God's word after what I did? And how many times have we skipped out on our Bible reading and skipped out on prayer just because we have failed him in some facet or in some form in our past? And we're like, I can't fellowship with God. Why would he want to fellowship with me at this point? We think that God puts up this big, huge wall after we have failed. But listen, my friend, that wall does not exist. He doesn't, no. He does not dispose of his own. He loves you. And what he's saying this morning is this. If you have failed him, this is what he's saying. Come and dine. Come on. Let's fellowship.
Let's get in my word again, like we used to. Let's talk like we used to. Let me show you wonderful things out of my law like we used to. Why don't you pray to me and cast your burdens upon me like you used to? And let's converse. Come and dine. If you failed him, take responsibility for it, but come to him and restore that fellowship. And then secondly this, after you've gotten right with him, get back to work. No, let's not sulk, okay? I think that to a degree, some of these disciples are sulking a little bit, and Jesus Christ is coming to them and saying, hey guys, you keep sulking like this, nothing's gonna get done. And I have too many great things in store for you guys and for my plans and purposes for you guys to be sitting idly by, sulking in your past failures. No, you need to get back to work. You now need to get back to serving again in the church. You now need to get back to serving your family like you used to. You now need to get back to serving the gospel and the propagation and the spreading of the gospel. You need to get back into giving and tithes and missions. You need to get back to serving. You need to get back to feeding Christ's sheep by serving people. That's how you do it. How do I get back into work? Serve people. Serve people. That's it. And there are so many disciples in here. We could be here for a long time of giving opportunity to just give testimony and saying, Brother Bryce, there was a time in my life where I failed Jesus Christ in this way, but I experienced his restoration, and this is what he's been able to do, even despite me failing him. Are there some people in here that would, I have some stories like that. I have stories like that. For example, many of you already know. When I was in Bible college, there was a time where I got in sin, and I ended up having to get dismissed from Bible college. And it wasn't because I failed math. No, I failed him. And I remember sitting down on my couch or on my bed, looking down and think, literally just like Peter, I told myself, well, Bryce, you know, you're not too old to pursue that track scholarship that you denied to go to Bible college for. You could go back. God's done with you. You can't do anything. God's not finished with failures. He still wants to use you this morning. You just got to get right and get back to work. So I tell you, as a conclusion, the table is set tonight, today. It's set before you. If you failed him, if there's some things you need to get right with him, it's set. He's saying this, come and dine. Come and get right. And you can come up with all the excuses to not do so, or you can take him at his word. Come to him. Confess your sins. Repent. And get right. And you can experience just how awesome it is that God could use someone who's failed him so miserably. Let's pray. God, we want to come to you today. Thank you for your word. And we thank you for the example that you've given to us from your word. Lord, I know that there's no doubt there's got to be some of us who might struggle with the feeling of guilt and failure in life. And that's, I think, to a degree that's natural. But many times Satan and our own flesh can use that against us, where that we no longer want to be useful for you. And we fool ourselves. We lie to ourselves saying that you don't want to, but you do. God, there's no way that we could put into words just how grateful we are of the fact that you restore broken pieces. And I am asking today if there's anybody in here that feels broken, that feels like they're useless, that feels like Peter and these disciples, that they would come and receive the restoration that you offer them. If there's someone in here that doesn't know you as their Savior, maybe what we're talking about is your child doesn't make sense to them and they need to get saved. There's not a restoration, a fellowship that needs to happen. There needs to be an initiation of a relationship. And I pray, God, if there's someone in here that doesn't know you as their Savior, they'd come this morning. They'd ask some questions. We'd be able to answer them from the Bible and give them those answers, Lord, and they'd come to repentance. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We pray that you would just have your way and will in this time of invitation. It's your name I pray. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. We are going to have a time of invitation. If God's spoken to your heart, if you need to do business with him, would you come? Would you come and receive the restoration that he makes so readily available to you today? 542.